and that burning leaf smell is in the air. It's a good smell. It'd be nice if they had a Yankee candle that was burning leaf smell. Being that we are in Pennsylvania, pastors can serve their congregations in a better way during this time of year by telling a hunting story. The dilemma that I face with this is that I have two hunting stories. And so what I have determined in my mind is that I will tell one hunting story per decade. And that I will alternate them because probably I would have maybe 40 years of ministry. And so it means I'll tell each story twice. My Colorado one is pretty good. Even unembellished, it's pretty good. But I told that one the last decade. So this morning, I will tell of my first big hunt. I was probably 8, 9, or 10 years old, and I was on my grandparents' property in Ohio. They lived on Wolverine Avenue. Sounds like a good place to have a big hunt. In my mind's eye, and you know how this feels when you are older, looking back on your younger years, in my mind's eye, that property is as big as a Texas ranch. I'm sure if I went back today, it wouldn't seem as big, but they did have property. They had a big garden. They had a big barn. They had various things. And my grandfather gave me, when I came, and it was the thing I looked forward to the most, a BB gun. And so as a little guy going out there practicing, and as he gave me my target, which was the burn barrel. And so the burn barrel on the back of the property was what I used for practice. Well, I was there by myself. Maybe my sister was there, but she wasn't into that stuff. And so it gets boring. Click, click, ding, and doing that over and over and over again, hitting the burn barrel. So I left on a little journey over that property to look for something else. I didn't know what else I could possibly hit, but I went looking on that property. And this is not embellished. I'm telling you the truth, okay? I don't know why when we tell hunting stories we need to say we're telling the truth. I don't know. But I was walking under a tree, and I looked up in the tree, and literally, as I was standing under the tree, there was a bird sitting there up in the tree. And in my young mind, I thought, this is it. This is it. I mean, if you're going to do a burn barrel, you don't just hit trees or whatever. You're certainly not going to hit cars. This is it. This is what you hunt. And so I don't know how it happened, but even through this action of the bird still sat there, aimed, bird fell. When that bird fell, there was an immense sick feeling in my stomach. I had never seen something like that happen, okay? I mean, this was before cable, Discovery Channel, Shark Week. You know, we're just used to seeing stuff now, you know, but I had never seen anything like that before. Well, the next couple of hours were what seemed like years, because I was sat down and I was awaiting judgment from my grandfather. Now, had I grown up in Pennsylvania, such an action might have included a party, a medal. Certainly lots of backslapping and various things, perhaps mounting that bird in my room. I don't know. But none of that was part of my experience in Ohio. And so my grandfather came back in and revoked my hunting privileges and the gun, and that was it. Good part about it is I have a very good track record when it comes to hunting. I hit nearly everything I shoot, I aim at. But that was it. I wouldn't hunt again for another 25 years, and that's my Colorado story, and I won't tell that one until 10 years from now, okay? So you'll have to come back. If you want more stories, then you can have Brian Priest be your pastor, and I'm sure you'll be happy with that, okay? When I was sitting there waiting for a decision on my hunting prowess or lack thereof, there was one thing that I wanted more than anything. I could say maybe there's a couple things, but either time to turn back and I maybe just walk through underneath of that tree, or that bird to just kind of get up, you know, kind of brush itself off and get back up in that tree. But what I needed most in that moment of time was the freedom from the heaviness and the fear that was on me as a little guy at having done something that I thought I was going to be really, really in trouble for. As you can see in Psalm 27, we're not in 1 Peter, but we will end up in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a very short and concise book where Peter is dealing with, he's writing to people who are under a lot of pressures. And so that book has been very helpful for a number of our folks in our congregation, hopefully everyone. And I'm not completing that. I'm not saying he didn't cover everything he should. I'm not. But Peter isn't intending to say everything there is to say about troubles and pressure and suffering. He's not intending to do that. And so while we journey through this book, we want to at times be able, as we've even done so far, bring in other texts that talk about this particular subject. As I mentioned before the offering, these psalms that I'm going to be talking about today are spiritual 911 psalms. This is something that you will need, or you will know someone who will need this at some point. And it seems like when you need something the most, you can't think of what it is. Where was that text? David is going to really zero in. There's a verse in Psalm 27 that he's going to zero in on. And I want to read that verse for you. Psalm 27 and verse 4. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, when I was under pressure as a little guy, the one thing I needed was for that fear and that pressure to be gone, and it couldn't. I couldn't do it. I couldn't just think about something else. I couldn't just think about Disney World. I couldn't think about better days. I couldn't get it off. When David writes this psalm, he is writing about a time in his life where he was under intense personal pressure and struggle. And in the midst of that intense personal pressure and struggle, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon his beauty." That's startling to me. How do you have that kind of God focus when you are paralyzed by fear? How do you have a God focus when you are under crippling worry? And my situation is a humorous kid's story that I can look back on and say, ha ha, what if you have a situation that doesn't have really an expiration date on it? You don't know how long it's going to go on. Or you have a friend that's come to you and you know, just telling them all things work together for good for them, the love of God, blah, 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 blah. And you kind of want to just walk away and kind of forget that you have this person, but they're your friend. How can you help them to have what David had in having a one thing kind of focus upon God? I have 4 points to this message that I'm going to unroll or unravel as we go through instead of giving them all up front. But I would like to begin by reading Psalm 27. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I want you to note in the first 7 verses the confidence that David has. Now, for a moment, say, well, that's not how people feel when they're under pressure. I understand that, but I want you to just note the confidence that exudes from the words. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me. This is big, man. This isn't like, hey, I don't know if I have enough money to pay my bills this month. Though a war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Now note the change of tone in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Now he's having this conversation with God. God says, seek my face. My heart says, I want to seek your face. And then verse 9, he says, hide not your face from me. Why is he saying that? Because he can't find God. Turn not your servant away in anger. God, are you angry with me? Don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many people in this assembly have ever struggled with whether God was angry with you. That's a fearfulness that you can't just easily dismiss. David says, turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. There's a noticeable change of tone in this second half of the psalm. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Now this confidence comes back. Wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let me read again verse 4, because this has to be cemented in our minds. It's the title of the message, One Thing. One thing have I asked of the Lord. You know, when you're going through a trial, you don't need six things, right? I mean, you've got these heavy things on you. You don't need six things. You don't need somebody saying to you, hey, if you need anything, let me know. Because it puts it on you. You don't need anything else, right? I mean, you're so sensitive to the fact that you've got all this stuff on you. You don't need anything else. Okay, David says one thing, one thing, one thing. Have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. It seems that the weight of Psalm 27 is on verse 4. So we'll focus on verse 4. What does one thing mean? What does it mean to have a one thing focus? Please absorb this. Please take this in. One thing. One thing does not mean the absence of all other things. One thing does not mean the absence of all other things. David is not saying in this text, I have finally gotten to a place in my life where only God is important to me. And so therefore, God, I seek you because you're the only thing. One thing does not mean the absence of all other things. And David even recognizes this. He talks about, in verse 10, mother and father. Okay? So he recognizes family relationships. He talks about enemies. In Psalm 13 that we'll turn to in just a moment, he talks about himself. He talks about God. He talks, there's various layers. And so here's how I would like to illustrate this morning with a block of sticky notes. You know what a block of sticky notes looks like. Block of sticky notes you buy today typically have different colors. So you have maybe green, blue, orange. And so your life, I want you to imagine your life like a block of sticky notes. And so let's take you, okay? You have to think about you. So take a sticky note for you. You have your health. You have various components of you. You have your age. You have things that pertain to you. You have your temperament, because temperament matters in all of this too. So take and just, in your mind's eye, just take a sticky note. And for all of those different things, let's say that you is blue. So you've got a sticky note for health, age, those sorts of things that pertain to you, okay? And then let's go to another major section of your life, another stack of the sticky note, family, okay? So now you've got family, you've got children, you've got wife, you have in-laws. So some of you are older now and you're taking care of aging parents. That's a layer there. But you have family. You have family. Then let's take another color and let's call that career. And in that category, you have a note, a thing for your boss. You've got coworkers. You've got your pay. You've got advancement. You've got your demotion. You've got a lot of things, because career, I mean, some of us spend more time at our career than we do at home, because that's what we do. That's how we do it. So you've got that. And then you've got let's do another layer for friendships, because relationships are so important. And so you've got a layer for friendships. So here's your sticky note block that has all of these various levels for your life. And all of those things, there is a certain level of care for every sheet in that sticky note. There is a certain level of anxiety, let's put it that way, with everything in that sticky note thing that is okay. There's an anxiety. The fact that you care about everything in there is an indication that you are being responsible. So you've got a low level of anxiety for every sheet in that sticky note. David would have had his own sticky note block. He probably would have had a whole different color for Saul. Saul's constantly pursuing him. Lots of things with Saul. So he's got a different color for Saul. He's probably got a larger section for family, because he had some children problems. Absalom, Adonijah. So he's got some serious concerns with those things. So let's just say everybody has layers to their life, and having a level of anxiety or care for those layers is an indication that you are a responsible person. Where does then paralyzing fear come from? It'd be nice to think that, you know, we just have our lives and then problems come and then we just trust God and it just kind of evens out that way. So where does that paralyzing fear come from? Where does that crippling fear come from? That sticky note stack and those relationships and those responsibilities are good things. Your children, your job, your family, those are all things that you have. These are responsibilities we have. These are parts of our life. These are good things. But here's what happens. When the good things of our lives become the one thing. They become the one thing. Then there is paralyzing fear and there is anxiety, crippling worry over this sticky note that I have a concern for already, but now it has become a paralyzing fear. And that has become my one thing. When things we love are threatened, and we have allowed those things to become more significant than they ought to become, then they become one thing. This is the battle. This is where low-level anxiety turns into paralyzing fear and crippling worry. Anything in your sticky note stack, anything, can go from a healthy anxiety to a paralyzing fear where all of your energies are taken. But being focused on God alone in trials does not mean the absence of everything else. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to set my sticky note stack over here and I'm just going to focus on God. It just doesn't work that way. God hasn't made us to work that way. That's not how David was talking in Psalm 27. Number two, one thing does not mean a life without struggle. Now, this seems a little bit like the first point, but here is the difference between the first point. In point number one, the question could be, how am I supposed to long for only God when I do desire other things? I mean, I do have a family. I do have a job. I do have these other things. How am I supposed to long for only God when I have these other things? In number two, it's like this. How am I supposed to be confident in God when I am so fearful? Because I think when we read a psalm like that, the expectation is that, well, fear is supposed to dispel and I am supposed to be confident. And that confident Christians are victorious Christians. So how do I get rid of this fear? Verse 3 says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. How do you do that? An army? Come on. Anybody would be afraid of an army. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Because having a one thing desire for God does not mean the absence of struggling. It doesn't mean that you stop struggling and that you just kind of bask in the glory of God and you're waiting for this feeling, and until you get that feeling, you don't feel that you're succeeding as a Christian. Psalm 13 is going to tell us that we need to face the struggle. You cannot ignore the struggle. You cannot ignore the fearfulness before you. When David says in Psalm 27:3, though an army encamp against me, Psalm 13 tells us that we have to face the struggle. David's not ignoring the struggle. We have to face the struggle. He struggled with God. Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? This is David talking. How long will you hide your face from me? The expression of the face, when the face is talked about, that's a Hebrew expression for the favor of the relationship of the person. If you want to have a relationship with a person, you do not look at their hand. You do not look at their shoulder. You do not look at their toes. You look them in the face. Because the face is the entrance to the person. And so what David is saying is, God, are you going to hide your face? Are you going to remove your favor from me? How long? It feels like that. He struggled with himself. Verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Listen to that verse in the NIV. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? Have you ever had a day where you had minimal interaction with other people, but you had maximum interaction with yourself and you exhausted yourself? Because your mind hadn't stopped and it had wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with thoughts. Do you know sometimes the wrestling of thoughts is the fact that you have a good thought that you hang on to and you're just clinging to, and then all of a sudden it's like this negative thought comes in and just cuts the line, and then you're free-falling in your brain. And it's like, I haven't even moved off the couch, but I am exhausted. That's what David is saying. How long must I continue this in my soul day after day? I am exhausted. And he struggled with his enemies. And the end of verse 2, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? I mean, it's not even at this point like the enemies are coming against him. He senses in his soul he is already defeated. Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That battle is going to be waged in your mind. And yes, there may be some outside actors to that, but there is a battle that's going on inside of David. That yes, there was probably some outside things going on as we journeyed through 1 and 2 Samuel. It seemed like David was always in trouble. But inside of him, we can't see some of that in 1 and 2 Samuel. We can see it in the Psalms. We can see what's going on inside of him. And it's candid talk that this is a man in the New Testament called a man after God's own what? Heart. What was going on inside of his heart? He wondered if God loved him. He wondered if God was angry with him. He wondered if God would ever look at him again. He wondered if he would ever be free of the struggle that he's had in his soul. Have you ever felt like that? Oh, I've never felt like that. Well, how can you ever identify with a guy like David? Are you above Bible characters? No, these Bible characters are here because I would venture a guess to say more people than you realize, even sitting around you, have felt abandoned by God. And they're not going to raise their hand in some ABF and say, hey, pray for me, I feel abandoned by God. But they feel it, they carry it, they wrestle with it. We're coming in some weeks to 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to punch, to stab, to push. No. I don't want to trivialize this or make it funny, but these National Geographic Channel and so forth, I can't read a passage like that without thinking of watching a lion kill. And the slurping and jerking of flesh and the complete and total domination of the carcass. And to think that's what your enemy wants for little old you. Well, I'm not that significant. You are if you're a child of God. Because the moment that your heart cries and prays to God, you have an enemy that wants it to stop forever. Psalm 13:3, David says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. That phrase, light up my eyes, is used back in, I guess, 1 or 2 Samuel when Jonathan is pursuing after Absalom, and Saul, his father, has given the mandate that they are not to eat until they accomplish their mission. And everybody's tired, and everybody can't go on. And Jonathan sees some honey, and he takes a staff, and he dips it, and he eats the honey, and it says his eyes were lightened. He felt better. David, in this text, says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I don't think he's thinking there that somebody's going to come in and stab him. What I think he's thinking is this is slowly seeping away my life. This problem is slowly seeping away my life. Folks, what would you do if you knew that another believer in this congregation was literally slowly dying a painful, excruciating death? That they were literally having their spiritual energies just not zapped from them, but sucked from them. Would you tell them to just kind of change their thinking? Would you tell them to just read their Bible more? Would you say, hey, praying for you? What would you do? David is going to God and he is saying, Lord, if I don't have some relief in this, even physically, I feel like I am being drawn away from the energy that I need to give to my life. Face the struggle. Face the struggle. You cannot ignore the struggle. Maybe it's just me, but I had the impression growing up, I don't think anybody meant this. I don't think I heard a sermon that said this. I just had the impression in my mind. Victorious Christians don't struggle. They don't struggle. They take five smooth stones and they knock out giants and they just kind of stab and do and do. You know, devil, get out of here. And just, I mean, that's kind of the way it goes. I don't know why I didn't read the Psalms more carefully. Not only do we face the struggle, but we have to fight the struggle. And I don't mean fight that we're having a struggle. It'd be better to maybe say struggle the struggle. Struggle the struggle. I think a crippling tool of Satan is to get Christians to think that if we struggle, we're not doing something right in the Christian life. We're not memorizing enough verses. We're not going to church enough. We're not doing this enough. And the exhaustion we feel from the trial is compounded by the exhaustion we feel that we're not somehow doing it right. And if we do it right, we wouldn't have this. This is simply not true. Verse 2, again, David says, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts?" Wrestling. I've talked before about when I wrestled in high school. Wrestling, if you ever wrestled, this is close combat. This is tough. You can't let up. How must I wrestle with my thoughts? Now, I want you to notice this in Psalm 13. Let's make a couple observations. Verses 1 and 2 are very emotional. God, are you going to forget me? Are you going to hide your face? They're very emotional. Very emotional. Verses 3 and 4 are rational. So he now gives some rational arguments back to God. God, would you do this lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say that lest my foes rejoice. So he's giving rational arguments as to why God needs to do certain things. So you have emotional and you have rational that literally take place within the same person. So on one day you feel like, man, I am just an emotional basket case. And by the way, this is a man and this is a man's man. I'm an emotional basket case. Next day, you've got a sticky note out and you've listed, okay, this. Next day or the next hour, it's back to this wrestling back and forth. The struggle is exhausting. I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, he questions the presence of God. He questions the presence of God. And then what does he do in verse 3? God, consider and answer me. So he doesn't even know if God's there. He's wondering if God's even hearing him. And then he comes back in verse 3. He says, God, would you consider and answer me? Is this crazy or what? He doesn't know if God is listening. He doesn't even know if God is in the house, but then he still talks with God. Do you know what we're seeing in this passage, folks, and what you have within your soul if you're a genuine believer of God? There are going to be times so severe in your life, you're going to question the presence of God. But the instinct of your faith is to still cry out to him. This is the evidence of a true child of God. He didn't know if God's there, but God, could you listen? Could you listen? It's just kind of childlike faith. He's going to still cry out to God. It's not a different methodology. It's not a different combination of words. He still launches out and cries out to God. This is a Christian response in the struggle. Chapter 27. I gave you those first six verses, confident, verses 7 to 14, desperate, confident, desperate. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, despairing. Chapters 5 and verses 5 and 6 are trusting. I didn't read the whole thing in Psalm 13. So both of those psalms, you have confidence, you've got despair in the same psalms, in the same body, in the same mind. This is the struggle. Folks, it is Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem where he knows what's going to happen, and then Jesus on his knees in the garden struggling, great drops of blood, sweating great drops of blood, not my will but thine be done. This is Jesus struggling as a human being. One thing does not mean a life without struggle. So what did David mean? All right. Gave a couple things it does not mean. What did David mean? One thing is a continual and prayerful pursuit of God. One thing is a continual prayerful pursuit of God. It says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and I will seek after. So you got two sides. He said, I have asked this of the Lord. I've prayed this. I'm praying this. But I'm also seeking after. I'm not just sitting there, just praying and letting God. I'm going to seek God. I'm going to seek in the study of Scripture. I'm going to get my mind attached to some lifelines of Scripture. Going through trouble and difficulty is not a good time to assess other people's relationships to you. Well, I wonder why that guy didn't call me. He knows how much trouble I'm in. Okay, what you've got to do is you've got to grab lifelines of the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't get us off the hook when we know believers are suffering. But I'm talking to the suffering believer to say, you've got to grab the lifelines and you've got to do your own seeking. You've got to go to a Bible story and you've got to read the story. You've got to say, God, I need something here. I've got to have something here. See, what I think, I want the one thing, I want the paralyzing fear to be gone. But in the paralyzing fear, in the crippling worry, in the exhaustion, in the wondering where God is, there is a refining that Peter says that is going on in my heart, that Lord willing, that I am coming even as a very, very frail and fragile Christian to the Scripture, not even knowing if God knows I've opened my Bible, and I'm saying, God, you've got to show me where you're at here. Trials are like going to the eye doctor. They put that big, goofy eye adjuster on you. You're trying not to blink. It's fuzzy. And they just keep clicking, clicking, clicking to clear. There is no doubt that we see God differently in trials. You say, well, yeah, I see him. I see him as an angry God. Hey, David went through all of that. But for the believer who's willing to keep coming back, even feeling like he's just talking to air, he will see God differently. David wants to be able, he wants to be able and say, why even hold on? You know, why hold on? Why not just let go? As Job's wife said, just curse God and die. Just cut the rope, man. If God was part of this, he would have rescued you. Just cut the rope and just live. Just live. Don't even, having God as the center creates a lot of pressure in itself. Why even try? David wants to be able to worship God in a palace, and he wants to be able to worship God in a cave. That this is not a God who is being used by David to get good things, to get a nice, tight, sticky note stack. God, please help me to have my sticky notes in order. Please help me to keep them all there. And please help them to be nice and tight so that nobody questions whether I'm a good sticky note person. Because quite frankly, one of the things that's part of trials is shame. Shame. David wants to be able to live with a heart posture of worship. To not just go through the motions of worship, but to have a heart posture of worship. There is wonder and amazement expressed in this verse. He wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Don't lose this. He wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Because in the ugliness of your trial, it's hard to see anything beautiful, isn't it? Because it's like the glasses come out and all you can see is everything bad. Because that's your worldview at that point. David wants to fight through that to see the beauty of the Lord. You say, how do you do that? I could refer you back to the message that Doug Finkbeiner preached last week. This is Peter who's doing his life and sees something incredibly majestic about Jesus Christ and falls down in that boat and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Why does he say that? Because he saw the beautiful holiness of Jesus Christ and it exposed his own sinfulness. Haven't we said before, folks, that having a gospel-centered life is continually, over and over, recognizing that I am so much more sinful than I ever thought. But Jesus is so much more loving towards me than I could have ever imagined. And when we're going through the trial looks bigger than the magnificence of Jesus. David says, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. It's taking verses like Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span? Who measures the heavens like you would measure a countertop at home? Who can do that? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. If I cut down all the trees of Lebanon and offered this massive burnt offering sacrifice, I don't feel that would be enough for the greatness of my God. Psalm 40 and verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? You say, when I'm going through a trial, I'm reading my Bible, and then it's like 5 minutes later, I don't even know what I read. Here's part of the struggle, folks. You've got to go back. You've got to invite the Spirit. Lord, I'm seeking here. Spirit of God, illumine this text. Help me to see the magnificence of the greatness of God. When we are scared, we are awed by the magnitude of the problem. I mean, who wouldn't be afraid of a giant? Who? You'd be dumb not to be afraid of a giant. You'd be dumb not to be afraid of an encroaching army. Number four, finally, one thing is both a personal journey and congregational participation. I don't want us to miss this. Psalm 27:6 says, "Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me." By the way, he's not out of the problem. He's not out of the problem. But my head shall be lifted up. I feel like I've been the one being looked down upon, where I just can't get out from under this reproach. My head shall be lifted up above my enemies, and I will offer, where? In his tent, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Both Psalm 27 and Psalm 13, I will sing, verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You know, in the Old Testament, with David and these other people talk about singing, they talk about shouting, they talk about these things. They are primarily talking about a corporate celebration and not private. There are times where God privately ministers to us in music. He gives us what are called songs in the night, okay? But they didn't think about personal music like we think about. They didn't have earbuds. They didn't have the, you know, ability to set music up and just listen to it themselves. When they celebrated in music, they were gathering with other Jehovah worshipers. And so when David says that my head shall be lifted up above my enemies, and I will do this in the tent with sacrifices of shouts of joy, he's talking about the tent of the tabernacle. Temple hadn't been built yet by his son Solomon. He's talking about gathering with other believers. Your journey to be a one thing, one desire kind of Christian is not for you to do alone. It's not even for you to take a message like this and so you kind of hole up and you're going to kind of make sure that you're doing all these things and you're doing them right. This is something that God wants you to be with others. You know, the one thing that it seems like, that, I shouldn't say, there's lots of one things, but another thing when you're going through trial, you just don't want to be around people, right? Now, some people do, because that helps them to forget, maybe it helps them to, but a lot of times just, you don't want to be around people. David wants us to understand that this is not something that we do alone, that's not something he did alone. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about gathering with Christians when you want to stay away. Gathering with Christians when you want to stay away. And yes, that could mean getting together with a couple of people at Panera Bread, but he is talking here about the corporateness of the church. He didn't have a church, we have a church. The corporateness of the body of Christ. Gathering with Christians when you want to stay away. Practically, what does that mean? It means to sing like you mean it. Sing like you mean it. I'm not saying that because I was listening to you this morning. But he says here specifically, He says that he is gathering for sacrifices with shouts of joy. That music is the expression of the heart. Your personal playlist can really help you when you're going through a difficult time. You have a personal playlist. And maybe you made that personal playlist and it's like your encouraging playlist. And you've got these 42 songs, or these 26 tracks that you've specially chosen and could be really encouraging for you. But folks, don't ever let your personal playlist ever substitute for the corporate playlist weekly of the local church gathering. Never. You say, well, this is music. This isn't the kind of music I listen to normally. This is the kind of music that you need to listen to, not because the songs themselves are the same or different than what you listen to personally, but because you are doing this together. You are doing this together. Listen to Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. The psalmist has been somehow barred from worship. Whether he is on the run, whether he can't get to the public gathering, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. So I have looked upon you where? In the sanctuary. In the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Folks, he's talking about the corporate gathering, the sanctuary. Nothing wrong with personal, private devotions, getting up in the morning, getting a good cup of coffee, and meeting with God. That's essential. But he's talking about, I have seen you in the sanctuary because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. You know, one of the things in Psalm 13 that David confesses in verses 5 and 6 is that God's steadfast love dogs his steps. That he's not even seeking after God. And yet there are times where he senses and he looks back. He knows God was seeking after him. Seeking after him through an individual who just doesn't even know what's going on. Who does something and who invests. Or it's like, man, that was unbelievable. That was from God. He's saying, your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Folks, he's talking about, he's outside of the corporate gathering, but he is reflecting on the intimacy and the power of seeing God in the corporate gathering. Psalm 65 and verse 4, blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Sing like you mean it. Practically, this also means that we will not be sticky note stack inspectors. No one has a perfect sticky note stack. Sometimes we think this is where we come to kind of tighten the corners. Make sure we go out this week and we've got our little sticky note stack and look, I got my family in order and got my house in order and my job in order and whew, the guy needs to get himself in order. This is not a place to inspect sticky note stacks. All that does is it bolsters pride and arrogance. Practically, let's pursue as a church a growth in our souls to help people at soul level. This is a desire of mine. It's been for some time, and quite frankly, folks, I've been in gatherings where I think this was touched on, but I've never been in a gathering where I believe that this was accomplished to where I believe God wants us to accomplish this. Now, we help people. I'm not saying we don't help people. What I'm talking about is I want us to be deep people. I know that saying that means trials and testing. We don't become deep people by reading a book about how to be deep people and then we just do it. We help people through deep waters oftentimes when we've been through deep waters, when we've met God in those deep waters, in those fires. And so Hebrews chapter 10, verses that I have quoted many times and have been very dear to me, Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together the assembly as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm talking about you are singing along. How does this happen? I'm talking about you are singing along some song, and maybe as happens with all of us, we're just kind of thinking about something else. We're just singing, we're just looking at the screen, and then the Spirit of God prompts you, and somebody's face comes into your mind. Maybe somebody in this assembly outside, somebody's face comes into your mind. And then all of a sudden, this kind of singing, you can just feel the emotion rising. Maybe even tears come to your eyes. That's not an evidence that has to be there, but I'm just saying, tears come to your eyes. It's not for you, but it's the longing that that person know what that song is about. And so it just takes your singing and it just kind of lifts it. It kind of pushes it out of you. It won't be long before you sing a song and you are singing along, "He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast." And you're thinking, and now it's Christ, will you hold them fast? Jesus, will you hold him fast? And it's like you're not singing this thing because somebody's up here doing this. You're singing because it's just like you and the assembly. And imagine you're the person who's struggling, and now you're hearing the voices of people around you. And what the Scripture is saying is the Spirit has a marvelous way of taking the voices of people, whether you are a good singer or you are a horrible singer, and taking those verses and sinking them deep into your soul like a medicine, and that's your lifeline for the week. You are praying while you're singing. You've got this conversation with God. God, these people, this person, they're going through it. Lord, help them to know the power of the cross. And you're singing the power of the cross. In conclusion, Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" How can a mere human being ever stand in the light of God's presence? Lord, you are my light. How can a human stand in the light of God's presence? John 1:5. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The only way, folks, that we can stand in the light of God's presence and invite his presence is because Jesus stands as our advocate. He was the light who shined in the darkness. Psalm 27:9, "Hide not your face from me." David says, "Hide not your face from me." And so now we envision Jesus on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can beg for the face of God because God turned his face on his own son. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. How deep the Father's love for us. Revelation 1, John said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. And in the midst of the lampstands was like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first, and I am the last.'" Do you see the great, striking power of Jesus Christ? And yet he reaches his hand, his nail-scarred hand, to the fearful Christian, and he says, "Fear not." I am the first, and I am the last. So, brothers and sisters, as we end this message of spiritual 911, I would like to end with Peter. And I would like you to envision, in however way you envision Peter's face and however his face looks to you, I want you to imagine Peter saying this to you. For to this, whatever the this is for you, you have been called. Because Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I was with him, and he committed no sin. I never heard any deceit found in his mouth. I was there when he was reviled, and he didn't strike back. When he suffered, and I know, Christian, you have felt like striking back. You have felt like defending yourself, but he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore your sins in his body on the tree, that we don't have to pay for our sin, but we can live in his righteousness by his wounds. And oh, Christian, you've been wounded. By his wounds, you have been healed. You stray. You fall away. You want to let go. But return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today that we don't have to hide our fearfulness, but that we have a book before us that though we read, it reads us. And your truths spoken through this warrior King David under the inspiration of Scripture are the lifeline that many in our congregation need. So in the quietness of this moment, as we talk with the Lord, would you cry out to the Lord in just this quiet moment for perhaps yourself, perhaps someone you know? Maybe you don't fit in either one of those categories, but you would just say, Lord, I want more of you. I want a one thing kind of gaze upon you. And then the piano will play here in a moment and we'll be dismissed.